Welcome to God and Country Radio, where it discusses social, political, economic, prophetic events in the light of biblical theology. I'm your host, Pastor Brad Winship, pastor of Harbor Bible Church in Central New Jersey. This week's program is session 4 in a series called The Biblical Doctrines of Civil Government. For 13 weeks, I'm covering the historic Christian teaching about government, the teaching that was the underpinning of the American experience. The video version of this program, along with a workbook, will be packaged together into a church adult Sunday school curriculum, which I hope to have completed at the beginning of next year. For this week's session, session 4, I'll be continuing what I started discussing last week in regard to the state being one nation under God, that the state needs to decide on and declare for truth, that there needs to be a separation of church and state as far as institutional authority, but there's never to be a separation of God and state. God expects the state to declare for the Christian faith and for the Bible to be the moral guide. In the Reformation, all European governments took this as a given. The idea of the humanistic secular state is a 20th century invention coming out of an atheistic worldview. Now, in our day, the idea of a Christian state frightens people because secularists have misrepresented the Christian state as some sort of oppressive theocracy, like what was depicted in the HBO series The Handmaid's Tale. But the New Testament Christian state isn't like that at all. It isn't supposed to follow the specific dietary and ceremonial laws in the Mosaic law given to Israel. But the Gentile state is to follow the general moral laws of God, given in Genesis to all mankind, and reiterated again in the Ten Commandments. Laws concerning marriage and gender and sexual behavior and property rights. It doesn't matter if you are Jewish or Hindu or Muslim or atheist. If you're living in a Christian state, you'd be subject to the general moral law of God, which most people, regardless of their religion, generally agree with. Because these are the moral laws of God written on our conscience. And a Christian state doesn't force everyone to be Christian or attend a state church. It doesn't legislate the disciplines of the institution of the church. But the state legislators do look to God and Scripture as the foundation for social and economic laws in the land. Now, the difference between a secular state and a Christian state is that in a secular state, law is a function of human desire and power. So if the people want sexual liberation, the erasure of marriage and gender, the outlawing of property rights as in atheistic communism, or if the people want licentiousness and drunkenness, the legislators of the state would have to oblige. Because the ruling principle in a secular state is that there is no higher law of God. The law is whatever people want it to be. And the underlying principle for ethics is freedom. But the reality is, even though men are sinners, because we have a conscience, most people want to live in a state that is under God. The only people who have a problem with the Christian state would be practicing atheists who don't want to follow the general moral law of God. As we read in 1 Timothy chapter 1, those who are lawless and rebellious, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and the profane, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers and immoral men and homosexuals and kidnappers and liars and perjurers and whatever else is contrary to sound teaching. So let's begin with some biblical texts concerning the role of the state to govern in accord with the moral law of God. Throughout the church age, in the early church, in the legalization of Christianity in Rome, the Reformation, among the Puritans, the biblical record of the kings of Israel always stood out as a pattern. The good kings of Israel always cast out the pagan gods and their practices and restored the law of God. We think of the greatest and most righteous king in Israel's history, King Josiah. 2 Chronicles 34:33, Josiah removed all the abominations from all of the lands belonging to the sons of Israel and made all who are present in Israel to serve the Lord their God. Throughout his lifetime, they did not turn from following the Lord God of their fathers. 2 Kings 23:25, before him, Josiah, there was no king like him who turned to the Lord with all of his heart, with all of his soul, and with all of his might, according to all the law of Moses, nor did any like him arise after him. Now notice that the biblical books of 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles give a historic record of the reign of each king in Israel, both the southern and northern kingdoms. And the success of each administration was not judged on how well the economy did, but whether or not the king followed the moral law of God. In southern Israel, of the 23 kings, only 4 were righteous, 5 served God but not with a full heart, and 14 were evil. In northern Israel, all the kings were evil. But the point is that the standard was how well the kings led the people in following Jehovah God, Yahweh Elohim, which practically meant enforcing the moral law of God. You say, well, this is the Old Testament. It doesn't apply to today. Well, first, in practice, Christians reading their Bibles throughout the centuries would naturally pick up on the idea that the state has some role in supporting and enforcing God's moral law, that religion cannot be fully separated from the administration of the state. King Ahab and Jezebel legalized in northern Israel sexual immorality and child sacrifice, which was the ancient form of abortion, because they believed in the ideology, the theology of the God of Baal. Baal was the Canaanite name for God, and the people even mistakenly considered Baal to be the same God as Yahweh Elohim. We see that in Hosea 2:16 and 1 Kings 12:28. So the religion chosen by the state determines the moral laws of the land. Ancient people weren't stupid. They understood that each pagan god represented and espoused a different form of morality and governance. And they're really more honest than modern American intellectuals who think religion doesn't matter. Even in America today, we understand and practice this concept of a chosen state religion. America has a civil religion. We believe that there are some ideologies, such as communism or Nazism or Islamic Sharia, that do not belong in America. And all such ideologies are religious in nature. They are based on gods because they're based on metaphysical values. See, the current problem in America is that we've gotten away from our Christian civil religion, even to the point of the intelligentsia claiming that it's unimportant, divisive, and shouldn't exist. That America should be secular, a pluralistic state. And the biblical parallel to this would be Solomon, who built temples for all of his wives and all of his foreign alliances. We have to understand his reasoning, because he wanted to turn Jerusalem into a cosmopolitan, pluralistic international center. 1 Kings 11, Solomon did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and he did not follow the Lord, Yahweh, fully. As David his father had done, then Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the detestable idol of Moab, on the mountain which is east of Jerusalem, and for Molech, the detestable idol of the sons of Ammon. Thus he did for all of his foreign wives who burned incense and sacrificed to their gods. But God commanded that the state needs to declare for the truth, the true God, Yahweh Elohim. Psalm 33:12 blesses the nation whose God is Yahweh, not Baal, not Molech, not Chemosh. And with this, the ensuing law of Yahweh, the Christian faith. Because Psalm 9:17, the wicked will be returned to hell, even all nations who forget God. Political philosophers can make all the arguments they want for the alleged virtues of a secular pluralistic government that rules for man and not for God. But in the end, such a nation is cursed. Because there is a God that men must come to acknowledge. Now, second, in regard to the application of the role of Old Testament kings to governments today, theologically, the argument can be made that the role of Old Testament kings is no different than the role of the state today. You know, even in the Old Testament, there was a separation between the institution of the state and the institution of the church. The king was not to invade upon the role of the priesthood and vice versa, as in the case of the curse that came upon King Uzziah when he thought he could be like the pagan kings, both the king and the high priest of the land, the head of the state religion. But nevertheless, the king of Israel still had a role in supporting God's moral teaching and true religion. Just like in 1782, Congress commissioned the printing of a Bible, and in 1611, King James commissioned theologians to create the English version of the Bible, the King James Version. And that support of the faith is biblical, just like governments today need to support God's moral teaching on the family and gender and property rights and marriage and child rearing. That's not bias. That's not unfairness. Error is error and truth is truth. Only those who believe in moral relativism can't understand this because they feel truth is undeterminable. Now, I'm sure this audience knows that the First Amendment, Congress shall make no law respecting the establishment of religion, meant that the government was not to create a state-run church. But it was never meant, as it's now interpreted by secularists, to mean that the United States government is to be non-Christian. Here's a case where the writers of our Constitution should have been more careful and should have better anticipated the misinterpretation of what they were writing. John Calvin, in his treatise on civil government, explains the role of the state in religion this way. Quote, "The duty of magistrates, its nature, as described by the word of God, and the things in which it consists, I will here indicate in passing that it extends to both tablets of the law." In other words, notice that the first four commandments deal with man's relationship with God, the source of where man gets his truth, his moral values. You shall have no other gods before me. We're not to be pluralistic or moral relativists. And Calvin's saying that the state needs to start by following the first commandment. The next six commandments deal with man-to-man relationships, which are based upon and hinged upon the first four commandments. Well, the point Calvin's making is that the magistrate, the legislators, the government can't simply operate on the last six commandments and ignore the first four. As Jefferson explained it, the state needs to operate on the law of nature, and nature's God. Calvin goes on to write, "Thus all have confessed that no polity, no government, can be successfully established unless piety, which is religion, the basis for law, be its first care, and that those laws are absurd which disregard the rights of God and consult only for men. Seeing then that among philosophers, religion holds the first place, and that the same thing has always been observed with the universal consent of nations, Christian princes and magistrates may be ashamed of their heartlessness if they make religion not their care. We have already shown that this office is specifically assigned them by God, and indeed it is right that they exert themselves in asserting and defending the honor of God, whose vice-regents they are, and by whose favor they rule. Hence in Scripture, holy kings are especially praised for restoring the worship of God when corrupted or overthrown, or for taking care that religion flourished under them in purity and safety. On the other hand, the sacred history sets down anarchy among the vices when it states that there was no king in Israel, and therefore everyone did as he pleased." Judges 21. "This rebukes the folly of those who would neglect the care of divine things and devote themselves merely to the administration of justice among men, as if God has appointed rulers in his own name to decide earthly controversies and omit what was of far greater moment his own pure worship as prescribed by his law. Unquote, John Calvin. Now, the reaction against this biblical teaching is an overreaction because of the abuse and misunderstanding of this doctrine. Where Mary I of England, Bloody Mary, ruling from 1553 to 1558, she insisted that everyone in England be Roman Catholic, and she put to death her opposition. And then when the Protestant Queen Elizabeth came along, 1558 to 1603, she supported the Protestant Anglican Church, but then persecuted the Puritans who wouldn't conform to the liturgy of that church. So both rulers thought that they were taking care that right religion flourished. But they were actually overstepping the bounds of the state. The biblical doctrine is that the state is to rule for the general moral law of God, but not interfere with the role of the church or create a state-run church, where the model is God first, then comes the state, and then under the state is the church. Like Henry VIII, making himself the head of the church. But just because magistrates get their role in supporting religion wrong, doesn't mean that the state is to be without any religious belief. I mean, the wicked king of Israel, Manasseh, certainly got the role of the state in religion wrong. But that didn't mean that the righteous king Josiah shouldn't play a role in directing the morals of Israel toward the law of God. What happened among some political ideologues in early America was an overreaction to the state's wrong involvement in religion, so that they began to teach that the better state of affairs would be for the state to be completely neutral toward religion and Christian values. Men such as Roger Williams, who founded Rhode Island, and the Danbury Baptist Association, who in 1801 wrote a letter to Thomas Jefferson, to which Jefferson replied with his famous statement used by secularists today, there's a wall of separation between the state and church. But if you read the Danbury letter, you can see their anti-reform theology and secular view of government. Their letter to Jefferson, quote, that religion at all times and places is a matter between God and individuals, that no man ought to suffer in name, person, or effects on account of his religious opinions, that the legitimate power of civil government extends no further than to punish the man who works ill to his neighbor, unquote. So, therefore, the Danbury Association believed that the duty of government is only man to man, the last six commandments, certainly contradicting the historic understanding given under John Calvin. And we know where that political philosophy leads, when all moral values are a matter of one's own conscience. It leads to Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, I point this out because that philosophy of government is not only unbiblical, if we carefully consider what the scriptures themselves demand of government, but also we've learned practically what happens when a state becomes godless, when everything is left just to people's conscience, when the state is to be neutral. The devil fills the vacuum created. Even today, there's a Baptist group that was started in 1936 called the Baptist Joint Committee on Religious Liberty. Sounds good on its face, but it is joined with leftist groups such as the Freedom From Religion Foundation and the Congressional Free Thought Caucus to lobby against Christian law and government. The Baptist Joint Committee on their website states that they're working to dismantle Christian nationalism. This might sound reasonable. I mean, we understand that we don't want the state to invade too much into religion, but notice where their ideology, the ideology of a godless state, leads. The Baptist Joint Committee supports abortion, gay marriage, LGBTQ, because for the government to be against those practices would be for the government to be establishing a religion. And in their minds, everyone should be able to choose their own lifestyle. That's the American way. And the Baptist Joint Committee is even opposed to Jack Phillips in wanting to have the liberty to not be forced to bake a cake for a homosexual wedding. So just understand the error in this ideology. The error is that liberty, moral license, becomes the highest ethic. trumping the general law of God for mankind. And the error is believing that moral freedom will create the best society, and that God wants every man to do what's right in his own eyes so that people will have freedom of conscience and not be hypocrites. You know, it's also the error that equality, permitting moral equivalency, is above God's law. But no, biblically, the individual, the church, the state, is not to be fair with Satan and evil. He doesn't get freedom or equal time because evil's evil, and it must be prohibited. Now, I'm not picking on Baptists. We know that there are conservative Baptists and liberal Baptists. Same with Presbyterians and Methodists. I share this example because we have to see how this error, the error of the secular state, plays itself out practically, how subtly deceiving it can be. And we need to be aware that many religious groups, in their departure from Scripture, have used worldly reasoning to deny the biblical role of the state. And hence, these religious groups have actually contributed to the moral downfall of America. You know, you'll run into professing evangelical Christians who object to Christian nationalism, mostly because they've been sold an unbiblical caricature of Christian nationalism. So they'll say, I don't believe in Christian nationalism, but then you ask them, so do you want pagan globalism? And of course they say they don't want that, they just want the government to be neutral. And so they've fallen for the myth or the lie of neutrality, that the government can actually be neutral in its ideology and its religion. Remember Jesus said in Matthew chapter 12, verse 30, he who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. There's only two kingdoms, God's kingdom versus Satan's, and there's no sitting on the fence. You know, we see this myth of neutrality in public education, where well-meaning people say, we can't have the Bible and Christianity taught in public schools. Someone might get it wrong. We need to be neutral. But as soon as you do that, secular humanism becomes the default religion in public schools. And Christianity is prohibited and persecuted. Acts chapter 4, verse 18, you shall not speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. Well, the same thing happens in government and in national law. Neutrality means godlessness and lawlessness. You know, but there are people who think that this would be a better state of affairs, because what if some teacher or some legislator uses the Bible incorrectly? So the public is led down that thought process and they conclude, well, maybe we should outlaw the Bible. But if you think about it for just a minute, you can easily see the moral and logical fallacies. You know, this myth of neutrality is a sophisticated, deceptive argument to prohibit government from fulfilling its Romans chapter 13, verse 4 duty to be an avenger against evildoers. You know, here's how it plays out. The Christian politician gets into office, or even the nominal Christian politician gets into office, but he believes he shouldn't vote his conscience. He shouldn't legislate according to God's law because he's been convinced by the world that the state is to be secular. The state is to be pluralistic. Freedom becomes the core principle. And all laws need to be based upon utilitarianism. And besides, I'm not supposed to impose my religious morals on others. You know, after all, you can't legislate morality. And so the Christian politician goes along with the godless state agenda. Proverbs 25, 26, like a trampled spring and a polluted well is a righteous man who gives way before the wicked. So I've taken two sessions to cover this issue of the Christian state, the nation being under God, because it's the most important truth to take away from this series, because it relates to the authority and the kingship of Jesus Christ, the key confession of the church at the end of this age. So thanks for listening. The website to listen to this program again or other past programs in the series is at godandcountryradio.org. Keep the word. Keep standing firm in the faith, and may Jesus Christ reign.